Well, we're turning to the Word of God this evening, to Luke chapter 19. And whilst you're finding that in your Bibles, can I just say it's a joy and a privilege to be amongst you again and to bring God's Word to you. And it's also been good for us and Devizes to have, a few weeks back, to have your pastor, and then today, John Norris. And so we often pray for you here in Buckingham Chapel, and we pray for you in the coming days as well. Well, we're going to be looking at this account of the remarkable conversion of this man called Zacchaeus. Now, when we come to the Word of God and when we look into the history of this world, we find that God does things which are somewhat surprising to us. And we can easily question why God does as God does. For example, you could think about the creation of the world. And perhaps you wonder, well, why did God take 7 days? 6 days labor and 1 day rest. Why did he not take a longer period of time? Or alternatively, if God is so powerful, why did he not do it in a moment or an instant? Why did God plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why was it that God chose an elderly man and his wife who were childless so that they would be the heirs of a promise that from them would come a great nation? Why was Abraham called, given that he was living in the land of Ur, presumably being a sun worshipper? Why did God choose Abraham and his family? Why not the Germanics or the Assyrians or some other people groups? Why was it that God did what he did? As you go through the scriptures, you find that there is a litany of examples of surprising individuals who come to saving faith. You have Jacob, the usurper, the one who stole his brother's blessing and schemed to have his birthright. Why was it that God set his love upon him and not Esau? Why did God choose the nation of Israel as a whole? They weren't superior, they weren't the best, and yet they were used mightily in the unfolding plan of God's redemption. You could think about how David was used greatly by God, and yet he failed spectacularly when he sinned with Bathsheba. And then he had Bathsheba's husband killed by sending out an order. Why did God have mercy upon Manasseh, that wicked king who was engaged in child sacrifice, who was doing abominable things in the nation of Israel? Why was it that God at the end had mercy upon him and that man was changed? Why the Apostle Paul? Why was he transformed? A man who is literally on his way to go and round up Christians and to throw them into prison and to have them all killed if he could. There are a surprising catalogue of individuals that, naturally speaking, we would scratch our heads and think, why did God use that one? But then we have to bring it much closer to home. If we are a Christian here this evening, why has God had mercy upon me? The first hymn we sang, Sovereign Grace, All Sin Abounding, one of the lines in that hymn is this: why, O Lord, such love to me? And so when we think about God's salvation and the people that he brings that salvation to, we have over and over again these unlikely candidates for salvation. And even if you think about God's salvation, perhaps we might think the way it ought to work is the nicest people should be saved. The best people should be saved. Those who work the hardest should be saved. Those who earn their salvation should be the ones that should be saved. But the ways of God are not our ways. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 58, verse 8, says this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he will often deal with unexpected characters, the marginalized. He would deal with the ones who are hated, those who are roundly condemned as being sinners, and yet he has fellowship with them and pours out his mercy to such. When we think about the ways of God, it is because our view is flawed that we don't realize how bad we are. As we thought a little bit this morning, we often think we're doing okay. We will often look at people round about us and we will think, well, I'm perhaps not as good as this person over here, but I'm far better than the hundreds of people over here. So on the balance of things, I'm not too bad, really. But what we don't realize and what we fail to comprehend is that in the sight of God, who is holy, our goodness, our good works, our efforts are like filthy rags in his sight. And that is why we are so often surprised by God's dealings. Israel wasn't chosen because it was the greatest. It was because God set his love upon that nation. And God's salvation is the only salvation that saves. And God knows who he has determined will make up his kingdom. So as we look at the life of Zacchaeus, he is an unlikely candidate for salvation. And yet, because the Lord has mercy upon him, we can have confidence that the Lord can have mercy upon any. So what was Zacchaeus like? Well, let's think about his name. Names have meaning, and names in the Bible have significance. When parents are choosing the name for their children, they will often deliberate and think about what the name means and why it's special and why it's significant to call their child that particular name. And no doubt Zacchaeus' parents were much the same. But Zacchaeus was a man who doesn't live up to the name that he was given. In fact, you could argue that he lived up to the very opposite of the name that he had been given. Because Zacchaeus means pure, just, or clean. And prior to his conversion, that name doesn't suit him. The name is the opposite of the character, and his reputation and his behavior demonstrated that he wasn't pure, just, and clean. But after Jesus saves him and his life is transformed, he then does live up to his name. So what was Zacchaeus like? Well, if you were to have a quiz tonight and we had to have a brainstorming session and give a fact about Zacchaeus, perhaps the first thing that would come to mind is that Zacchaeus was a short man. It would revolve around his height. And perhaps somebody might say that he was a little man who climbed a tree to see Jesus. And you perhaps have your idea of this kind of cartoon character up a tree, a silly little man who is just out to just see what's going on. And perhaps we might even have a little chuckle as we think about Zacchaeus. But although Zacchaeus may have been short, a small man, he was a ruthless operator. He may have been small, but he would have been feared greatly and hated with equal measure by the population. And we discover that Zacchaeus was a head amongst the publicans or the tax collectors. And so tax collectors were seen, as we thought this morning, as the very lowest of the low. He was a chief tax collector, and he would have been seen as the worst possible. No better than that of a thief or a pickpocket. In ancient Rome, some writers argue that some of these tax gatherers were honourable, but in Judea, where we're thinking about this evening, that was not the case. Because most people in Judea thought that it wasn't right to pay tax to a foreign power. And the Jewish publicans who collected the tribute or the tax were universally hated. And so a Jew who collected taxes for the Romans was looked on as a heathen. They would be separated from family. They wouldn't be welcomed at family gatherings. They may well be put out of the synagogue. And Zacchaeus was a man who was despised, hated for who he is and what he does. Now, before anybody goes home tonight and phones up the tax office tomorrow and says, "I am under no obligation to pay my taxes," just think about what Jesus said. Because Jesus says about taxes, "Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God." But his occupation isn't the sole reason he is hated. He's hated because of his dishonesty and the way in which he exploits individuals. If you think about the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he writes in Romans 13 to pay the tribute or the tax that is due. So Zacchaeus not only did what was lawful, but then compounded it with dishonesty and theft. And so people were being robbed and scammed by these individuals. How does he get away with it? Perhaps people thought, perhaps people were too afraid to stand up to him. He may well have been small, but he was a bully. He may have been shorter than others, but he held power and authority because he was an agent of the state of Rome, the now occupying enemy force. And so Zacchaeus doesn't fit what we think somebody who's going to be saved would look like. He is as far away as is possible. This man is incredibly wealthy. Again, this comes out in the way in which he's offering to pay back those that he has wronged. In the previous chapter, we find Jesus talking about wealth. You have the rich young ruler that's mentioned in verses 18 down to verse 26. And this rich young ruler, he wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus has a back and forth with him. And he begins by saying, "Well, why do you call me good? There's none good save one that is God." And then Jesus goes on to talk about the commandments and asks him about the commandments. And this man is able to say about various commands that are written. And he confidently says, "I've kept them all since I was young." Jesus says to him that he still lacks one thing. Jesus says to sell all that he has, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Now, what Jesus isn't saying, that you need to pay money to come to heaven. He's not saying that at all. But this man thought that he had done everything that the law required. But in effect, what he had failed to comprehend and realize, that he viewed his money more importantly than his following after God. And when Jesus tells him to sell all that he has and follow him, he was very upset because he was very rich, and he went away very sorrowful. And Jesus says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And then Jesus says something a little bit Strange, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that can be taken in two ways. One is, literally, it's impossible to put a grown camel through a little needle. Or other ways it's been understood, when a camel would have to come up to a city and perhaps the city gates were all shut, there was a little gate whereby they could go through, but they had to unladen themselves and get down, almost crawl through into the city. Either way, it was hard and difficult. And so the disciples say, who then can be saved? So you have this man, as Jesus is talking and interacting with this individual who is dishonest, who is a crook, who has done terrible things. He's incredibly rich. Jesus has made it very clear previously that this man's riches were a prevention from him coming into heaven. And the disciples say, well, who can be saved? And so this is the kind of man that Zacchaeus was. So the second thing to think about is the intrigue of Zacchaeus. We find in verse 3 and 4, he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd. For he was of short stature, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. He wants to see who he is. Perhaps the reputation of Jesus had spread through the whole area, and he wanted to see this man in action. Perhaps he had heard about the miracles that had been performed, and perhaps he wanted to see a miracle being done in his presence. Perhaps he was intrigued by the compassion that Jesus has to men just like him. May he have heard that Matthew or Levi, a tax collector, had become a disciple of Jesus? Perhaps he'd heard great reports about the authoritative preaching of this man, and he wanted to hear this great teacher. Perhaps he was just intrigued by his fame. Now, if tomorrow you're in your normal place of work or business or whatever you're doing, and you hear that somebody famous is about to come through, you might stop what you're doing and hang around just to have a look because of the famous person that has come. And that's maybe why you do it. Perhaps that is at the root of Zacchaeus's intrigue. Perhaps he has heard about Jesus's continual coming up against the Pharisees and the scribes, and he sees an affinity with this man because the Pharisees and scribes wouldn't think too highly of him either. And so perhaps in his mind they shared a common enemy. No doubt he was well used to their sneering and haughty looks, and so perhaps he's looking at this man in a different way. But whatever the details were as to what sparked his interest and his intrigue, he wants to see Jesus. Now, when we think about how the work of God takes place, sometimes it's by a little interest in the gospel, or a little interest in the church, or the Bible. And perhaps as believers, we look on these people and we think, well, why don't they have a deeper interest or intrigue? Why aren't they asking the deeper questions of life? Why we're here? What's the purpose of it all? Where are we going? How can we be saved? And yet the Lord will sometimes work slowly and carefully in an individual. They may not be necessarily asking about salvation or burdened with their sin or wanting a remedy, but perhaps there's an interest in they like to sing the hymns, or they like to hear the Bible being read. It doesn't mean that they are saved. Zacchaeus wasn't saved at this point, but you could perhaps trace back to see how there was an awakening an interest being stirred in this man's heart. But merely being interested in the Saviour, or merely being intrigued by the gospel, or merely having an awareness of the things of God is not the same as being saved. You need to meet him, you need to know him, and you need to be brought into relationship with him. But as you think about Zacchaeus, this interest and this intrigue, though it is embryonic in nature, it is met with a series of hindrances. Two are mentioned, and they do go together, really. The first is his height. He can't see the person he's looking for. He's too short. If he is to see Jesus, he would need to be at the front of the crowd. But the second is that there is such a crowd that him getting to the front to have a good view of the Saviour is also impossible. And there are other people jostling around, no doubt, trying to get a view themselves, straining to hear what's being said, or perhaps peering to see what is being done. And so for Zacchaeus, he has no hope. Everything is against him. He might have had great power and authority. He may have stirred fear into the hearts of those that he encountered and dealt with. But now none of that is able to help him. None of that is able to equip him to have that view and that audience with Christ. I can't imagine anybody in that crowd seeing Zacchaeus behind saying to the person in front, "Oh, do you mind just moving over to the left a bit, because Zacchaeus needs to come through." If they'd seen Zacchaeus, they would have made sure he didn't get through. He would have been barged and elbowed and pushed to the back. Everything would seem to stop him from coming. And when we think about people who are interested in the things of God, who are showing an interest in the gospel or things relating to the Lord Jesus, there will be hindrances that are put in their way. Some of this may be doubts and fears. It may include things like appeasement of conscience. Perhaps they've been troubled and now somebody's told them not to worry and their conscience seems to have been absolved. Perhaps it's the fear of ridicule or rejection. And there will be forces from without, but also forces within. Now, in some countries, to even be interested or to have a copy of the Bible would result in an individual being hounded out or even put in prison or even potentially facing death. There may be pressures from family or spouse. There may be ridicule from the world. But there is a concerted effort to keep people away from the truth of God's word. But Zacchaeus, although he has these hindrances, these obstacles, they aren't going to stop his intrigue and interest in Christ. And in our narrative, we have this man climbing up into a sycamore tree to overcome these obstacles. Now, just think how ridiculous Zacchaeus would have looked like. This grown man climbing a tree. Now, if you saw a child climbing a tree or a teenager climbing a tree, you wouldn't think too much of it, other than being a bit concerned that they might fall out and hurt themselves. But if you saw a grown man like Zacchaeus climbing up a tree so that he could get a better view of a man walking by, you might think it a ridiculous thing. But this man isn't worried about what people think. He's not worried about what people will say. Nothing is going to stop him from seeing the Lord Jesus passing his way. And perhaps you're here this evening, or perhaps you're listening on the live stream, and there are things happening to you. You have a genuine interest in the Word of God. You have a genuine interest in how you might be saved. And yet you see these hindrances and these obstacles coming, Don't view them as being indicative that you shouldn't pursue it. They are there to make sure that you do realize that you should keep pursuing it. Don't let anything stop you, because there is nothing more important than your never dying soul, your eternal soul, that inner part of you that lives forever. Even if it means looking silly and climbing a tree, that should be the thing you do in order to be right with God. And so Zacchaeus, he climbs a tree to get a view of the Saviour. So there he is, he's up the tree, and Jesus is passing by. And then Jesus comes to the place, he looks up, he sees him, he says to him, "Zacchaeus, come down, for today I'm going to dwell at your house." It's quite interesting that with all the things that are happening in the crowd, all the things that are raging in Zacchaeus' mind and heart, the Lord Jesus Christ goes right to the very heart of the situation. With all the other people that are there, it is Zacchaeus that Jesus is going to meet on this particular day. When you read in John's Gospel about Jesus going to Samaria, you have an interesting detail that Jesus says that he must needs go through Samaria. He didn't need to go through Samaria because it was the quickest route. It was the most unlikely route for a Jew to go through, but he had to go through there because he had to have this audience with this lady. And here with Zacchaeus, it's no different. Jesus, irrespective of all the crowds that are there, irrespective of all of the grumbling and complaining of the Pharisees and scribes, irrespective of other people wanting his attention, he had to stop and talk to the man up the tree. Jesus could have kept going. Jesus could have ignored this man. He could have been so preoccupied with the crowd and the clamor, but no, he stops at the very tree where Zacchaeus is. He looks up, sees him, and then he invites himself to dinner. And here we see an important aspect of the work of God in our salvation. Sometimes we think about our salvation in terms of, we have done this or we have done that. I have prayed a prayer or I have sought the Lord. And whilst there's some truth to that, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who makes the first step. Whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. He is the one that takes the initiative, and he is the one that does everything on our behalf. Jonah in the fish's belly, he cries out to God and says, "Salvation is of the Lord." And so from beginning right through to the end, when a person is saved and converted, it is all of God. It is all of God's work from beginning to end. There's a lovely verse found in Isaiah 65, verse 24. "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear." So Jesus, he immediately has a conversation with Zacchaeus. Perhaps this makes us think of another parable that Jesus spoke. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, that wayward and riotous son who had determined he's going to come home after losing everything. He has his speech rehearsed. He knows what he's going to say. He's going to tell his dad, "I'm going to come back home, but I can only come back as a servant." And as you read through the account in Luke 15, you see something quite remarkable. While the son is still a long way off, the father sees him, and then the father runs to him. The father embraces him. The father gives orders for the fatted calf to be killed. He calls for new clothes, a ring to be placed on his finger, demonstrating his position within the family. And we find new shoes are given to him as well. Before that son could even begin to rehearse what he'd said or what he'd been planning to say, he had been met with the grace of his father, the mercy of his father. And likewise with Zacchaeus, before he can even invite Jesus to his house, the Lord has responded in favor and grace toward him. To go to someone's house in this culture at this time would have meant that you would have an affinity with that person, and you were welcoming them into your home as if they were one with you. And Jesus cuts right through all of this, and he invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. Feels left to Zacchaeus. What might have stopped him from inviting Jesus to his house? Well, we know what kind of man he was. We've already seen a little bit the way in which people would have thought about him. And so it is likely if he thought about Jesus, he may think, well, he wouldn't want to come to me. He wouldn't want to come to my house. He wouldn't want to be civil to me in any way. And yet Jesus takes the initiative and invites himself to his house. The Savior is gracious. The Savior is merciful. And by Jesus doing this, it causes a stir among the crowd. The Pharisees and the scribes imagine that only good people can go to heaven, as far as they're concerned. But what Jesus is going to show, as he says in verse 10, the mission of the Son of Man is to come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so although the crowds are complaining, they are furious with what Jesus is doing. He doesn't do as they think he ought to do, yet Jesus is showing that he had come not to save the righteous, but he's come to seek and to save those that are lost. He has come to save sinners. Now, as we are here this evening, perhaps you're not converted. You're not a Christian. And as you look at your life, you may think, well, I've done too many bad things. I can't possibly become a Christian, because a Christian is somebody who serves God, worships God, who goes to church. No, a Christian is a sinner who has been saved by the mercy of God. And so every Christian that's here tonight, we're not good people. We're not better people. We are all sinners who deserve to go to hell, but God had mercy on us. And so none are too far gone. He has come to save to the uttermost. None are too wicked. None are beyond the reach of his grace. None are too sinful that his precious blood cannot atone for them. And this has a remarkable effect upon Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus evidently comes down from the tree because he's now standing in front of Jesus, and he makes his bold vow. He states firstly that he is going to give half of his goods to the poor, and if he has procured anything by false accusation, he's going to repay it fourfold. What has changed for Zacchaeus? He has changed. The Lord has changed him. He has a new heart. He has been transformed from the inside out. And as a result of being transformed from the inside out, it is evident and seen in the way in which he lives. His repentance toward God is demonstrated in a new attitude and a new resolve. Sometimes we might misunderstand what repentance is. Sometimes we think it's just about being sorry. Oh, I'm sorry for doing this, and that's supposed to make it all go away. But repentance is different. Repentance does have an element of being sorry for what we've done, a remorse for what we have done, but also a determination to turn from sin, to turn our back upon what we have been doing, and at the same time being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because our sin takes us away from God. Repentance brings us back to him. Being repentant isn't just pausing in our steps and then moving on, inevitably, to do the same sins again. It is turning from sin entirely. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." And so in our lives, there must be seen that fruit of repentance, the fruit of the Spirit. Perhaps we have an issue with pride. Well, if the Lord has worked in our hearts, pride may still rear up from time to time, but it should be, if we're genuinely repentant, be manifest that we are different because we now have that grace of humility. Perhaps we have an issue with selfishness. If the Lord works in our hearts, if the Lord works in our souls, then that should be changed in repentance to generosity and concern for others. Zacchaeus is a remarkably changed man. He had lived for money and possessions, for power and authority, and now he is willing to give all that he has to those he has wronged. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. This man has been converted and transformed by the power of God's grace. And Jesus also says something else. He says he also is a son of Abraham. Think about what happens to tax collectors and notable sinners. They would have been cast out. They would have been separated from religious life. And here Jesus is saying he is truly a child or son of Abraham. He has been brought back into the covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10 says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Lord Jesus Christ showed grace to this man in the tree. And the Lord Jesus Christ is still doing this great work of seeking and saving those that are lost. And that work won't come to an end until every last lost sinner that he has come to save will be brought safely into his kingdom. And so the power of the gospel isn't that we try to make ourselves good enough to go to heaven. The power of the gospel is that we realize that we are bad enough that takes us to hell, but yet God has had mercy upon us. And the same God who's had mercy on us in Christ Jesus is the one that we share to those that we encounter. And we say to them, come and find and see this one who can deal and take away your sin. He has mercy unto the uttermost. May the Lord bless his words to our hearts.